and question number 176, I pray to God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to open up the Bible and to be instructed into the great instructors this morning in prayer and also in baptism and also the Lord's Supper. We may grow thereby. So help us now, we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Well, we have a good question. We're going to finish up with the question which we were about to begin last week, 176 and 177, which looks at the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we'll read those questions out loud together, and then we'll read a couple of scriptures, and then we'll take a look at them. So let's read question 176 together. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? Sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree. The spiritual part of both is Christ and his benefits. Both are seals of the same covenant, are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and neither, and to be continued in the Church of Christ until his second coming. And then question 177. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered for once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and the grafting into Christ, that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine, to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and to confirm our continuance and growth in him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. Now let's take a look at Matthew 26, the words of institution there that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. In verse 26, chapter 26 and verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then Matthew 28 and the end of the first, chapter, verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So we have two very important questions for us today, especially when you look at 176 and then 177, because if something is so important to the Lord, which baptism and the Lord's Supper are, then we can be certain that sinful flesh and man and the devil will try to muddy the waters. So question 176, it deals with how do baptism and the Lord's Supper, how do they agree? And then the next question, how do they differ? And it's a little bit like the Trinity. You've got three persons that are all unified. There's one God, but they are distinct as well. So because they differ doesn't mean that they disagree with one another in terms of the sacraments. Just like God, there were three distinct persons. They're one and the same substance. And the two sacraments are, there's only two sacraments, that they are displaying the same covenant of grace. So there's only one covenant that we're primarily concerned in the church, the covenant of grace. Now, we know there was a covenant before the fall. What was that covenant called? Anybody know? What was the name of the covenant before the fall?
Covenant of works.
Yeah, covenant of works. And in what way would that covenant of works differ from the covenant of grace, then? Just briefly, don't want to spend much time on that. Andy, go.
We have something to do with the covenant of works. We have our part to play, if you like. Covenant of grace is God's mercy and grace to us.
Yeah, that's certainly one aspect, because then there's a uniqueness of that covenant never to be repeated again, except that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled both in his life and his death and resurrection. He fulfilled the covenant of works, where Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. So therefore our justification is not based on our own works. You cannot justify yourselves by grace. And so Christ fulfilled the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. But the sacraments display the covenant of grace which began. If you were to choose a Bible verse in Genesis where that covenant of grace began, what verse would you choose? Anyone sitting in their hands and say, yeah, that's certainly the first gospel promise. Yeah, that certainly is. We could choose probably a number actually, so it's not meant to be a trick question. But also remember how the Lord covered Adam and Eve with the skins of animals, and therefore with the shedding of blood as well. So it's the beginning of the covenant of grace, which involves the shedding of blood and also promises and responsibilities. So let's take a look at 176 then. Where do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? It's important to recognize that they do agree. Can you be a true church if you don't have minister baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, why not? Because it's not common. You did that over the years. You've all been said organizations that have found that baptism and the Lord's Supper have been difficult to have minister. So the way around it, they say, well, we'll go for a simple one. We'll just preach the gospel, but we don't have the prerogative to decide that. Anyone know of an organization that's made that decision? Anybody heard of the Salvation Army? They're the largest non-government organization for aid in the world, and we're not saying there aren't any genuine Christians in there, but they can't be a genuine church, maybe an evangelistic station or whatever. You can't start to imagine it being a Christian without being nourished with the Lord's Supper as well as preaching. So, where the sacraments they agree, in the first thing is that the author of both is God. God is the author of both. The spiritual part of both is Christ and his benefits, and both are seals of the same covenant. So, what's a seal? Anybody ever guess about that? Find a seal.
It's an authentication of a document.
Yeah, an authentication of a document can certainly include that it conveys God's authority. Has anybody ever seen God? No, we can't. God's invisible. And yet, is it wonderful the Lord has given us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to display the invisible God and his benefits? And there's such richness in baptism and the Lord's Supper when both are administered in what it teaches us about, for example, the Lord's Supper and baptism both come from outside of ourselves. Now, you don't bring your own bread to church too, and then we say, let's have the Lord's Supper, and all of a sudden you go into your pocket and you start munching on a piece of bread. Now, that would be, why would that be wrong, apart from the fact that Jesus says, doesn't tell us to do that. Why would we wrong?
It's supposed to be one loaf.
Yes, it was one loaf. Anything else then? Why would we wrong? You should be instructed to bring your own bread and say, now let's take your own bread out and start munching your own baguette or whatever.
Christ didn't do that. Christ administered it. He brought the bread.
Yeah. imagery of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. One of the verses, anyone wants to add anything else? Jim?
It would also represent individualism rather than the body of Christ.
Uh-huh. And I think it would also represent what works-based righteousness, wouldn't it? You're really bringing an image of your own salvation. You might say, okay, and you start munching your own bread. But the point is that being baptized and the Lord's Supper is that they both agree in that both are administered, as it were, outside ourselves. That every good and perfect gift comes from where? It comes down above. So that's what the imagery is. So they're both seals of the same covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel by none other, and to be continued in the Church of Christ until his second coming. So both baptism and Lord's Supper are, as it were, temporary. They're pointing to eternal things. They're not, let's enjoy baptism and Lord's Supper now because it won't be in eternity. They're pointing towards eternity. So where do the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper differ then? So if they agree in many areas, how do they differ? Well, it says here the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration in grafting into Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine. So we have three visual aids in the body of Christ, and so they differ, don't they? Baptism uses water, and only water, and the Lord's Supper uses bread and wine. Would it be appropriate to say, well, we want to use, we're living in southern Spain, the local farmers offer us unlimited orange juice, it won't cost anything. Could a church say, well, the farmers be very generous, rather than paying for wine for the Lord's Supper, we'll start and use bread and orange juice. Could you do that? Mm-hmm. Why not?
It's not red.
It's not red, exactly. And it's, could you use white wine? Why not?
For the shame reasons.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. So it's pointing us to the blood of Jesus. And of course, I give more extreme examples of, you know, it can't be an age of living. Sometimes one thing I can get was there was one professor in the church who used Mars bars and coke and told this human people group and saying, you know, you just can't do that. It's just not the Lord's Supper whatsoever. What would it be wrong to the Mars bar? Apart from Jesus, you can't do it. What would be the imagery of Mars bar? It's not bread. But this is
simple. Can I just ask you a question about that? With saying you can't bring a packet of bread, Stephen and I have to do every time.
No, it's not. Is it? No, I wasn't thinking about that. I was thinking about if we all brought our own bread in terms of if we all did that, the image we'd be doing to ourselves, but the bread is still part of the overall body of Christ, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So no, I wasn't referring to that at all. Yeah, not slightest. It was just the difference between having a loaf that we receive, because you still receive that bread, don't you? Yeah, that's right, but it's not contaminated with flint. No, it was more that why it's important that in terms of baptism comes from outside of ourselves. Another example could be when you get baptized, you bring your own water and come and stand before people and pour it in your own head, which has happened. The first Baptist, anyone know who the first English Baptist was? Anyone know his name? No? John Smythe. Well, he was in the Netherlands and he baptized himself and then baptized the whole congregation. But we can't. You know,
immersion is still happening.
Well, immersion is not coming at that point, really. It was before or that came in later, actually.
Bringing the whole water.
Well, there's a numbers of ways, isn't there? So I reckon I'm sure you could. Well, under, but the thing is, it's the point that he comes from it. Come from outside yourself, or it's then poor water yourself. So it was really that would give the wrong imagery of what salvation is. So it was more about bread. We have it sometimes. I remember a few years ago, we had some people who insisted that we must only use flat unleavened bread. And we spoke from that with their tradition back in the Should we use only the flat number?
If you're in an area, in say the middle of Africa,
yeah,
where salt is the only grain or millet, and there isn't wheat,
yeah,
then is it appropriate then to use a loaf made of those grains?
No. Any more other questions? I think it's where possible to do as close as what the law says. I think there are sometimes that people will insist that you have laws for every Lord's Day, and yet Jesus says, as often as you do this, there's remembrance of me. So the scripture doesn't say that. I mean, if someone insists, I think, and we must have an 11 already, it could be a little bit like certain moments of baptism, I think. You know, people can also push it to invalidate any of the formal laws. I'm in another church, as long as it's done orderly, I want to enjoy the Lord's Supper rather than being torn up inside of them and not doing it the way we do it and not doing that the way we do it, but to enjoy it. But to invalidate, I think if you invalidate other practices, you're probably missing the essence of it. But that's a good answer to that question, yes. I suppose a bit like rice, though, isn't it? So we use bread for the Lord's Supper. Any other thoughts on that question before we move on? Yeah.
What about like the, I know because we have a cousin that's seventh day, they say they do the whole thing, like wash the feet and do what Christ did.
Yes. Yeah, that's a very interesting question. I mean, you're not going to say itself, but you know, there was feet washing in John 13, wasn't it? So there are churches who I've come across over the years that do insist that we every time we have a Lord's Supper, you must also have feet washing at the same time. Now, I suggest we would argue that Christ was doing something different rather than saying he did this all the time in the Lord's Supper, which was modeling to the lowest place and so forth. But you do get practices like that. You do need to be examined carefully because that's never been the normative practice in the history of the church. I remember meeting one church, they believed that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was dark. So therefore, they could only have the Lord's Supper in the evening service. Anyone can envision any difficulties in that one? Well, it wasn't so close to the room was dark, but it has to be dark outside. You know, so they would say, you can only have it in the evening service.
Sure.
But these are things that are out there. And of course, the difficulty is the difference in the Bible between what's descriptive and then what's prescriptive. So the Bible's describing what happened in that big night, but it's not prescribing that we only have to have the Lord's Supper when it's done. Of course, what happened in northern Norway in the summer? You couldn't have the Lord's Supper until the winter. But then that's still wrong because it's exegetically wrong. But I'm saying there are these kind of things. Does that help, Cameron? So no, we don't have to have feet washing as a continuing practice. So let's take a look again at question 77. The baptism is given us once, but then the Lord's Supper is often. Once versus often, water versus bread and wine. So they represent something different, don't they? So the water here, that's a different imagery to a bread that is broken, isn't it? So one question there, so what's the difference in the imagery then between baptism and the Lord's Supper? In what way does it differ? Anybody there? What way does it differ? No, I'm not going to say. No? Anybody?
One's about what happened to Christ.
Yeah.
And the other is sacrifice. The other is about our new life in Christ.
Yeah, so that's a great way of putting it. So the Lord's Supper really concentrates our minds on especially the pinnacle of salvation issue, which is the crucifixion of Jesus. Because we're not denying the resurrection, but especially his blood and his broken body. And whereas water speaks about the way you come into the kingdom of God, new life, within the water represents the Holy Spirit and the washing of the Word of God and So let's take a look at what else it says here. It says, in the elements of bread and wine, to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, this is the Lord's Supper, and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such hours of years of and ability to examine themselves. And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 28 and 29, the Lord's Supper says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then we can go to the shorter catechism, the large catechism, emphasizing that one of the significant ways that differs between the Lord's Supper and baptism is that the individual needs to be able to examine themselves, to give a reasoned account of their hope in Christ. And in a way, people may ask the question, well, how are we going to use it before someone comes to the table? That's a valid question. It's not the main one to focus on. The Lord's Supper is not for infants and young children because they can examine themselves. It is a means of grace for those who profess faith in Christ. And maybe we'll turn there. It's a shorter catechism. Let's go to question number. It's a shorter. Question 97 in the shorter catechism. Question 9. So remember, examining ourselves is not simply confessing our sin. It's examining ourselves that we are resting, receiving salvation by faith and resting upon Christ. And it says in question 97, what is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of those who would worthy to take the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon Him, and of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. So it's interesting in the word there in 1 Corinthians, let a person, Paul's own instruction, let persons and children, is emphasizing that there is a certain maturity in age and in the faith as well. And people may say, well, what about the Lord's, what about Passover? Well, how do we answer that? If people try to draw an exact parallel between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, because they are connected, that is the shadow, but it's not a substance. How do you answer that? If someone said, well, children have the Passover, therefore, why can't they have the Lord's Supper? How do you answer that?
You don't make the dog also the lintel to the blood.
Yeah, this is similar to what Paul said earlier, isn't it? That, you know, if you touch it too far, you can all get dressed up wearing linens over like Jesus and the disciples, and you're right. We don't also get to herbs. It's in shadow, but not the substance. So any questions on that at all? How the Lord's Supper and baptism differ? Yeah, anybody?
Does the Lord's Supper always have to be done on the Lord's Day?
Most usually. Yeah, most usually. I think if you look at the scriptures, if you look at the scriptures, it seems that that the Lord's Supper was administered almost exclusively on the Lord's Day, when it's clearly stated. I think our pattern as a church, as I mentioned, is that we do only administer on the Lord's Day, except for unusual circumstances. I know, for example, for Jim's denomination, when they have presbyteries, someone preaches and you have the Lord's Supper, don't you? But we don't have the Lord's Supper as a presbytery. Anyone come across that practice or differences in that over the years? No.
Churches go as
well. Is that right? Is that right? Yeah. What are your thoughts on that? Why isn't that? Not a little bit. there are some churches that practice closed communion, which is only for communicant members, and it's a way that they carefully guard the table. The disadvantage is it's not part of the ordinary service on the Lord's Day. And it means that nobody can see it to be administered. It's called closed communion. Have you come across closed communion? Closed tables. Yeah. So it wouldn't be part of the regular service, the public service. So that might be the reason. Does that answer anything in that question? Any further thoughts on that?
I think I can only find more instances in the Acts where the disciples met on the Lord's Day to break bread. But I don't even know where any other one pattern in the scripture.
Yeah. Well, you took my Acts 21 at Troas.
Sorry?
You took my Acts 21 at Troas.
Thank you, sir.
Did I look that more? Yes. Yeah. But the pattern was that their meeting time day was the Lord's Day all the way through. So, in piecing things together, that the Lord's Supper was a minister on the Lord's Day. We can't say from Scripture or from church history that they never had it other days. One thing we do know for sure is it was a minister on the Lord's Day. Does that help? But let's say, for example, you went to a conference, to a young people's conference, Banner Truth Conference. Let's say you go to a Banner Truth Conference next year in Europe, and Alfie goes to the young people's camp, and Stephen and Martin go for some conference. And then on the Thursday afternoon, the conference that Stephen and Mark had, they have the Lord's Supper. At the young people's camp, they have the Lord's Supper. And on Saturday afternoon, they gather the young people around you to have the Lord's Supper at the Banner Truth Youth Conference. Is that good practice, do you think?
No. Not constituted churches.
That's a very good point. So it's not a constituted church, that's the first thing. Anything else that could go astray? Is it a minister? That's another good point. What about you? You go to the Banner Truth Youth Conference, it's Saturday afternoon, and they've decided to have the Lord's Supper. Do you see any challenges that it might present?
I think I'm really worried about the table being guarded.
Yeah, exactly. That, these people are going to all the so really excited. It's difficult to be able to guard the table, is it? Anything else, Nick?
That's what I was going to say.
Is that the only thing? Jim's been out for years and he wants to have some wisdom on this.
share any wisdom on it, but we've really struggled with it as a session. You have a kid who's, let's say, 7 years old, who comes and gives a credible testimony, and you question him, and he clearly understands salvation and sin. And in that case, we received him and allow him to receive communion. But there's something about it that doesn't seem right to all of us. But on the other hand, he's giving a credible testimony. So, and we know his family. We know the teaching that he's had. So we've not set an age limit, but we want to hear a credible testimony and know that that child has a good understanding of sin and salvation and things before we allow him to have communion. But it's really difficult. You know, it'd be so much easier just say you have to be 10 years old, but we haven't done that.
No, I mean, the scripture doesn't give us that time. You know, we could discuss it for a while, but I understand what you're saying. You personally think you've observed children that can give a real credible confession to seven. As a husband and father, I have to say that scripturally faith has to be tested. And you can feed children and they can be regenerate as well. But the thing is, we have to be careful as elders to get on the table. And I think it's a proverb, it's not from the Bible, but that, you know, act in haste, repent at leisure. And so as elders, you need to be persuaded that there is a genuine confession of faith. And there may be exceptions, but you still can't test that faith on this end. I could give testimony from my own heart situation, but that faith does have to be tested. And, you know, so there can be a variety of practices, but it is important the child can do a critical profession.
The other thing that we did, in America, it's kind of a tradition in a lot of churches to have Christmas Eve candlelight service with communion. And we did that for a few years, and, you know, we came to the conclusion there's no way we can guard the table when half of the people there are visitors that we don't know. And Kevin knows me, but there's long queues that are probably as wide as this building in some cases. And so we decided that as elders, we cannot guard the table effectively if we allow communion on Christmas Eve, so we stop doing that.
Yeah. Well,
and I would agree with you, you can find a benefit that a child at 7 or 8, whilst they might be able to say they understand salvation on the level that they've been taught well by the parents, I think it's very difficult to think that that same child, unless there's a, you know, a work of God, can do anything.
Yeah.
But it'd be very unlikely that you could see that in practice until later on.
Yeah.
Now, some people might look back on the life and think, well, I was regenerate at 7 or 8, and maybe I could have gone to the table. But hindsight's a wonderful thing, isn't it?
Well, we as elders, as I said, that we come see the heart when we measure the fruit. I think what might be helpful being on this as well is that in not this hard pastoral scriptures we give us, but what it does give us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that the child spoke to the child, and whatever given that the way child's ways, that in the old covenant administration, that the age 13 for boys and 12 for girls was the time that you made a transition from being a child to becoming a woman or a man. So it seems scripturally that there is seen to be a delineation between a child and becoming an adult. Okay, so in the service of the Lord, there's a principle there that makes it helpful for us. Anything else to ask? You know, I have known in one church, I know in the US, and they face this challenge that when they bring the age down lower, let's say Jim Wolf's children, they've been invited to come to the community table at 12, or let's say 12. And I'm not saying that's the reason to worry, but I have seen competition in one church I can think of. Well, Jim Wolf's children brought to the table at 12. Why are we? Are you saying my five children are not believers? And so it's got some pastoral challenges. Shall we finish up with prayer? Shall we go to question number 178? Nobody answered this. Yeah.
So can I just ask, am I right, just ask one question?
Two questions.
On 177, it speaks about Christ's spiritual nourishment to the soul.
Yes.
And growth. As regards the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
Is that through taking the bread and wine, thinking about it, and therefore being spiritually edified and strengthened? Or is there support, or is there a supernatural element to the Lord's Supper? Mm-hmm.
These are really, really, really good questions. The answer is yes, both of them. But it's not all on ourselves. The Holy Spirit will bless the administration of the Lord's Supper. And the historic reform position with these thinking through it, but that we are nourished spiritually. We partake in the body and blood of Christ spiritually, not physically, not in a carnal way. And I think we all need a, not a mystical, but there is a mystical side to the Lord's Supper in a sense, but not a mysticism. We need a much higher view of the Lord's Supper. But it's not simply me remembering Jesus dying, and that's it. The Holy Spirit is nourishing us. Ian Anderson sometimes can say things that could be kind of controversial and make you think. And once he had ministered the Lord's Supper in Cambridge and said, today I want to smell the bouquet of the wine and really think about the taste of the bread to remind yourself how taste and see that the Lord is good. But there's more to it than just going through a routine of a bare naked remembrance alone. Does that help a little? And to expect the Lord to nourish us spiritually. Can you imagine the Lord's Supper without that? Can you imagine church without the Lord's Supper? But you know, we get the word of God, we taste and see the bread and wine, something else.
Can I just ask you then? Mm-hmm. It does say here, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ.
Yeah.
And the deep into infants can we just make clear that we're not saying that infants are regenerated.
Yeah, sure. Well, that's a great point. Infants are not regenerated through baptism, and neither are adults. Mm-hmm. And likewise, you can take the Lord's Supper and have never been regenerated. So we need to remember that they are rich signs and seals, but they're not demonstrating that someone is therefore a Christian. Now we're not doubting that one's not a Christian because they're eating drinking, but that's right. It's pointing to the act of regeneration, all the benefits of Christ.
But children still have to come to know.
Yeah, sure. Children and adults both need to come to know. Absolutely. But who can come with one of us? For by grace you have been saved. And that by yourselves is the gift of God. So, baptism is proleptic. What does proleptic mean?
Not time to tell.
It's not time to come into time. So, you're baptized an adult, so maybe a 9-year-old. That also is not time to come into time. God still looks and remembers that administration of your baptism. Because he's the eternal God.
The 7-year-old going to communion,
yeah,
in a sense, is a nice problem to have, but one of the other problems you can have, particularly with covenant children, is that they lack assurance.
Why? It's not just covenant children, is it?
No, but often covenant children can, where there'll be no distinct change,
yeah,
from being in the world and then out of the world. And I think the question 172, they all with doubt.
Yeah,
sure.
And
the pastoring of the young people in the church, even though they've been faithful, but have no personal assurance.
Yeah, no, and that's why I think that, well, not the catechism classes, but community members classes. Someone called Hal something from, was a pastor's minister, it's Hal Martin. I like this phrase. He said, you know, we need pastors who can get their hand and fingers into the sheep's wool. You know, in other words, you can be close to the flock. I think in community membership classes, they're very important to be able to fan into flame the faith of people. Because we're not capable to just examine ourselves. Imagine the back of the 7-year-old. Again, a 7-year-old might say, well, I love Jesus. and we won't diminish that. But a 13-year-old might say, well, I think I love Jesus, but there may not be anything else. And actually, when you begin to explain things to them, you realize that their doubts actually don't prohibit you from coming to the Lord's Supper. To instruct people on in the Christian faith. Yeah. So that's some of the community class would be for someone who will be a new Christian and never come to the Lord's Table before. So they give them proper instruction before they do come. And secondly, for someone who's not ever been to the Lord's Table, who was a covenant child, that they're instructed on what it means. And I think that helps to answer some of those questions for people, because somebody can be think they're a Christian and actually not be, and someone can think they're not and actually are. And it needs time to explain things before the heart, and so others will lead them somewhat to figure it out themselves. Does that help? Well, let's finish up reading what is prayer, and then we'll pray with that. Prayer is an offering of a man desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And we look forward to finishing off looking at prayer between now and Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Christian faith. Thank you for all the different questions this morning. We thank you that the catechism class like this helps to tease out those questions that we sometimes perplex us, and we pray for your blessing upon us that we are able to grow with the richer understanding.